Well, good morning. Like Micah said, my name is Brennan Johnson. I'm the student pastor here at Northeast. It's always a privilege to be able to spend a little bit of time with you here from stage on a Sunday morning. It's always a privilege to be able to read God's word together. But this morning, I actually just kind of want to share three stories with you. If that's okay, I'm just going to share three stories and see where God leads us in those stories. The first story I'm going to share is actually one of the more infamous kidnapping stories in American history, and that is the kidnapping of 19-year-old Patty Hearst. Now, Patty Hearst was the granddaughter of publishing giant William Randolph Hearst. So this man had a lot of money, had a lot of power, which made Patty Hearst a prime target. And so on February 4th, 1974, a group of gun-wielding domestic terrorists broke into Hearst's apartment and kidnapped her. She was with her fiancé at the time, and they beat him and left him in the apartment, and they grabbed Patty, and they threw her into the trunk of a car, and they drove away. Now, the FBI soon learned that Hearst's abductors identified themselves as the Symbionese Liberation Army, or the SLA, and that they were attempting to wage war with the United States. Now, this group was known for leaving carnage in their wake. They were known for kind of having a violent history, and they had admitted that the reason they kidnapped Patty Hearst was for financial gain and power leverage. News of this kidnapping dominated the headlines for the next few news cycles. I mean, every day the question was, where is Patty Hearst? Is she okay? Is she going to make it through this experience? Days turn into weeks, and nobody has heard anything from Patty Hearst until April of 1974, where the case takes an unexpected turn. You see, in April 1974, Patty Hearst had joined her captors and announced her intention to be a revolutionary. She even went on to assist in numerous bank robberies with the SLA. And once the SLA's leader was unfortunately killed in a shootout between the Los Angeles police, she went out on her own and continued to engage in numerous robberies and violent acts until in September 18th, 1975, almost a year and a half later, she was captured by the San Francisco police. She was charged with robbery and sentenced to 7 years in prison. And in her defense, she claimed that she had been brainwashed by her captors, that they had tricked her into the movement, and she ended up only serving 2 years before her sentence was commuted and she was later pardoned. Now I know what you're thinking. Brennan, that is a really weird way to start a sermon on a Sunday morning. And you would be right. But here's what's interesting about this story to me is I think it teaches us some interesting things about the idea of captivity. You see, ultimately, I think captivity changes you. When I put myself in Patty's shoes, I imagine someone breaking into my apartment, and I immediately am resisting. I'm fighting back. I've just watched my fiance get beaten up. I am not going with these people willingly. She's going to fight for everything that she has because they are trying to take her away from her home. And all she wants is to escape and return to her family, return to her loved ones, get back to how things were. I mean, I imagine her captors would have had to lock her in a room because they know that she is going to fight to get out whatever it takes. Any chance that she has, she's going to take it. She's going to kick, scream, yell, run, whatever it takes. She is going to get out of captivity. But I could also imagine that as the days went by and those days began to turn into weeks, maybe she yelled a little softer, she resisted a little less, she didn't fight back as much, she stopped pulling, she stopped fighting, she stopped biting, she stopped kicking, she stopped yelling, and the struggle began to simmer down a little bit. And as those weeks turned into months, I can imagine she was feeling lonely and isolated, starved for human connection. And so she began just to talk with her captors. She began to hear their side of the story, however flawed that it might have been, and she begins to listen. And soon she starts eating meals with her captors, and they start enjoying some kind of human elements together, of being together despite the situation. And soon her captors probably noticed that they don't have to restrain her as tightly. She's not really trying to escape anymore, and she's not really fighting back like she used to. And they realized that they had this opportunity, that they could conform Patty Hearst into who they wanted her to be. And ultimately, they did. You see, Patty Hearst's captivity stole away her future and replaced it with one that was never intended for her, with one that was not good for her. Now, the second story I want to share with you this morning, this story goes all the way back to recorded history, right after the flood in Genesis chapter 10. You might be familiar with the story, right? God looks across the earth and he sees that the earth is filled with the wickedness of humankind, and he wants to start over. And as he looks out in the earth, he sees one man who he finds righteous, and that man is Noah. And so he tells Noah, I need you to build an ark so you and your family can survive the coming disaster, so you can survive to rebuild. And make sure to leave enough room on that ark for all of the animals, two of every kind, to make on there so that we can start over on this world. And so Noah does, and he's ridiculed for it. He's made fun of because there's no worldwide flood that's about to come until there is. And Noah's family is ready, and they load up on the ark, and they survive the flood for the next 40 days. And after that, Noah's family gets off of the boat, and they begin to repopulate the world. Noah has a couple of sons. One of his sons' name is Ham. The next son's name is Cush. His name is Cush. And then Cush's son's name is Nimrod. Which that is a real name. It kind of seems like an insult almost, calling someone a Nimrod, but it's actually not a joke because Nimrod was a mean dude. He was a bad guy. He had quite the reputation. In fact, Genesis 10, 8 through 10 tells us a little bit about who Nimrod was. It says in verse 8, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. Now, a couple of things we can discern about Nimrod. If we kind of do a quick name study, we find out that Nimrod's name means rebel, which is interesting because we want to figure out what is he rebelling against, which is why we looked at his genealogy. Nimrod comes from the family of Noah, the only man found righteous during the catastrophe of the flood. Nimrod has a family history of following God, and yet Nimrod is rebelling against his family's story of following God. Genesis 10 also tells us that he's a mighty warrior. He's a mighty hunter, which basically means this man is a powerful killer. He is strong and powerful, and he is one of the world's first kings. It goes on to list a couple of those cities that were at the center of his kingdom. But surprisingly, did you catch the first city that it mentioned? Babylon. Now, you might be familiar with Babylon, maybe not in Genesis. Maybe you're more familiar with it in the context of Daniel. But all the way in Genesis chapter 10, we see a mention of the city Babylon. And that city goes on to try and do something under Nimrod's leadership. You can read all about it in Genesis chapter 11. It's the story of the Tower of Babel. And here's essentially the idea behind Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod, this accomplished killer, has decided he is going to build this great tower that goes up to the heavens. He wants to make a name for himself. He wants his name to be known. And remember, Nimrod's name means rebel. And according to his family, right, God's name is the name that is supposed to be known. It's supposed to be his throne that is up in the heavens. But instead, Nimrod has decided that he wants his throne to be in the heavens. He wants his name to be known. He wants his name to be great in the world instead of God's. So you could imagine what might happen. God obviously knows what Nimrod is up to, and so he comes down and confuses their language so that they can no longer build the Tower of Babel. They can't work together anymore. They can't communicate, and the project is abandoned. And so what happens is the people scatter. They go on to form their own cities and their own towns. except for a small few that stay in Babylon. And those that stay in Babylon are committed to furthering that city. They're not able to build the tower that they wanted, but they could continue to build Babylon. And so as they build this city of Babylon, they decide that they're going to adopt the values that their leader, Nimrod, stood for. They would build Babylon on four pillars, if you will. They were committed to Babylon by building it on these four things. Above all else, they would seek pride. They were going to be the best city in the whole world with the most beautiful art and architecture. When people came to Babylon, they would stand in awe of what they saw. Above all else, they would seek power. They would make other kingdoms and people bow down to them, pay respect, pay fealty to them, or be destroyed. You did not stand in Babylon's way. Above all else, they would seek pleasure. They would have the best of everything with no limits, no restrictions. If they wanted it, they would take it. And again, if you got in their way, Babylon would move you to the side. Above all else, they would seek progress. They would have the most advanced technology and scientific achievement in the world, and it would feed into their pride because people would come and see how advanced they were, how smart and ingenious they were, and be in awe of Babylon. And as Babylon built their city, built their kingdom on these four pillars, it worked. They became one of the largest, most powerful, advanced, wealthy cities in the world. In fact, students, those of you who are in school and doing ancient history, you might remember that one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was in Babylon. It was their hanging gardens. And as beautiful and wonderful and as magnificent this might sound by ancient standards, it's also terrifying because you did not want to be on Babylon's bad side. If you were their enemy, you were going to be removed. They were ruthless and violent. And during this time, as Babylon is developing and becomes this superpower, there was a smaller kingdom named Judah. Now, Judah used to be a part of a large kingdom called Israel, right? But Israel had long forsaken their God. The kingdom had fallen apart until only one tribe was left, and that was the tribe of Judah. No matter what God said, the people of Judah just did not get it. They continued to worship idols. They turned to everything but God. And after second chance, they ran out. And in 587 BC, they became Babylon's next target. Babylon's king at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, he sent his forces down to the city to conquer it. And he laid siege to it for 3 years. And in fact, this is such a terrible event in the history of Judah that if you're familiar with the Bible, the book of Lamentations is about this particular event. It's about this siege of Jerusalem. It's so bad that no food or water is getting in or out of the city. People are starving. You get a glimpse of it if you look at Lamentations 1:5. It says, "Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. The Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe." You can read a lot more about this event in Lamentations, but the gist is it's bad. It is really bad. Babylon has brought all of their power down onto Judah, onto Jerusalem, and it's not looking good. And ultimately, at the end of that 3-year siege, Jerusalem falls. The capital is utterly destroyed, people are killed. The temple of God is wiped off the earth. All of its gold and treasure are taken back to Babylon. It is truly a time of lament for the people of Judah. But in the midst of all this sorrow and all this pain and heartache, not everyone dies. Some of the royal family, some of the elite and educated people were taken prisoner. And they were taken back to Babylon, and one of those captives was a young man, probably about 16 years old, named Daniel. Take a look in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that were to enter the king's service. And among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Don't miss what's happening here, right? On the surface, this sounds really good. I mean, compared to the alternative, right? Jerusalem has been under siege for 3 years. People are being killed over there by the Babylonians. And yet Daniel and his friends have been brought to Babylon. They're being taught the cutting-edge language and literature of Babylon. They're being given the food and wine from the king's own special reserve. They're given 3 years of the best academic training in the world at the time. But make no mistake, this is the same story as Patty Hearst. Babylon has come in and killed the people of Judah in a gruesome fashion. Everyone that Daniel and his friends know is either a prisoner or they are dead back in Jerusalem. And now Babylon is applying pressure to them. Babylon is trying to put them in a box, trying to get them to become someone else. They're stealing away their future and trying to replace it with a future in Babylon. They're changing how they read, how they talk, what they eat. They're even changing their names. Daniel is no longer Daniel, he is Belteshazzar. Hananiah is no longer Hananiah, he's Shadrach. Mishael is Meshach. And Azariah is Abednego. These four guys, these teenagers, have the most powerful force in the world, bringing all of its might and power down on them to change them, to break them down, to force them into Babylon's box, to change what they believe and who they believe in. And when we read the story of Daniel, the question that these seven verses invite us to ask is this: will they stay true to God? Even though everyone around them doesn't believe in God, will they stay true? Even after years of re-education, will they stay true? Even in the face of ridicule, punishment, or death, will they stay true? Even in a place like Babylon, will they stay true? I told you this morning that I have three stories I'd like to share with you. And this third story, it's not from recent history or from the Bible. It's our story. Because whether you know it or not, just like Daniel, we can be a captive of Babylon. Do you remember the four pillars that Babylon built their whole way of life around? Pride. How many times have we ever heard that winning is everything? Whatever it takes to make myself feel good, or maybe even an expression like we live in the greatest country in the world. How many times have we heard something like that? Power. We live in one of the most divided times right now because people are seeking things to bring themselves up and put their enemies down. We are seeking ways to make ourselves stronger and make our enemies weaker, and it has divided us. Pleasure, whether it's spending our way to happiness through materialistic gain or trying to find the newest and best thing, or if it's frankly the insane pornography use with Americans today, the pursuit of pleasure is a hallmark of our culture. Progress. We always have to have the newest, most cutting-edge technology, and as soon as something becomes old, it becomes irrelevant, and we seek the next thing to try and fill what we are searching for. Above all else, I think culture tells us to focus on these things. And here's the deal. Babylon might not exist today, but here's the thing. Babylon isn't just a place. It's a philosophy. It's a culture. It is a way of thinking. And we live in a world with some great ideas, but make no mistake, this culture is our Babylon, and it can change us like Patty Hearst, like Babylon tried to do with Daniel. We are faced with the same box. Babylon wants to rename us, wants to change us, to mold us into something that is earthly and worldly. But I have news, I have good news for us today. We belong to a different kingdom than the kingdom of Babylon. We belong to the kingdom of God. And when we read the book of Daniel, it's natural for us to ask about Daniel and his friends, will they stay true, right? We read, we want to know, how are they going to handle this situation? But when we read the book of Daniel, it asks us a question back. Will we stay true to God? We have to wrestle with that question. Yeah, you see, I think the reason Babylon is so tempting, the reason it's so enticing, is because those four pillars are corruptions of desires that God has given us, good desires that God has given us. These pillars promise great things, but ultimately they lead to captivity. The pillar of pride promises self-value and a strong identity, but the captivity that it brings can lead to depression and anxiety and constantly trying to compare yourself to others to feel that you're good enough. Spending hours to try and get the right picture to post or the right outfit to wear to make sure that you do everything at work just right so that your boss notices you, and then one wrong look, one comment, and you feel yourself shatter and it all falls apart. The pillar of power promises control for your life, that you'll be able to control what comes your way. When things get hard, you just need to find power so you can control everything. But the captivity that it brings is a lack of control. And you find yourself doing whatever you can to maintain any sort of control in your life, even if it's putting other people down, even if it's doing things that aren't good for you, even if it's doing things that might be actively harmful for you. You pursue it. The pillar of pleasure promises happiness, but the death that it brings, or the captivity that it brings, is addiction and loneliness. Addiction to our phones, to drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever it is, and we find ourselves wishing that we could quit, but we keep turning to it to feel that 1 ounce of happiness, only for it to be followed by disappointment and loneliness. The pillar of progress promises growth, but the captivity that it brings is unsatisfaction. You find yourself trying to do everything on your own, earn everything on your own. But frankly, we were never meant to do life alone. And we keep chasing the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. And each time we find that it doesn't satisfy. And we're left unhappy. See, Babylon promises great things, but Babylon always leads to captivity. Because Babylon leads to sin, and the sin in our life has condemned us to death, and because of that sin, we are stuck in Babylon. So what do we do? How do we get out of this captivity? How do we break free from Babylon? How do we get out of its clutches? Well, I believe that's what the book of Daniel is all about. We have to do the same thing that Daniel did, that his friends did. We have got to build our lives and put our faith in God over Babylon. Take a look at how this first story ends. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service, And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel, you know this is not going to be the last time that Daniel and his friends face opposition, face challenges, are tried to made to fit in Babylon's box. Daniel's friends would be asked to worship a golden idol, and when they didn't, they were thrown into the fiery furnace, and in that instance, they had to put their faith in God over Babylon. Daniel was told he could no longer worship God, but instead had to worship the king, and when he didn't, he was thrown in the lion's den. But even then, he put his faith in God over Babylon, and it's because he knew the secret. You see, the secret is Babylon is temporary. It will not last. It cannot last. But the kingdom of God will last forever. And when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, he defeated sin and death. The very thing that was holding us captive, our sin, is gone. It is defeated. Jesus has defeated Babylon, and Babylon no longer has any power over us. Jesus has set us free. And so what we are left with that freedom, is a final question. What will we seek above all else? Jesus has set us free. We are free to choose what we want to seek above all else. Will we go back to Babylon? Will we go back to what we know? Or will we seek the kingdom of God, the future that was always intended for us, what we were made for? I mentioned earlier that I believe those four pillars of Babylon are all corruptions of things that God has created for us to experience. Here's what I mean. Pride was never meant to be found in us. It was meant to be found in the Lord. Paul says in Philippians 3, I once thought these things, the things of the world, were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Babylon wants us to take pride in who we are, but who we are is sinners. Rather, we can take pride in who God is, an all-powerful God who cares and loves each and every one of us unconditionally. He is the God who sent his son down to the earth to die for us, to bring us back into his kingdom and his family. That is who we can take pride in. And rather than placing our worth in ourselves and who we are, we can place our worth in who God is and who God says we are. Because John 1, verse 12 says that we are children of God and our worth is found in him. Power was never meant to be found in ourselves, but it was meant to be found in the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Life isn't about erasing our weaknesses. Rather, it is letting God be our strength. And when we are faced with challenges and difficulty, it is taking a moment to pray for the Lord to let his Holy Spirit fill us with his strength, strength of kindness and compassion, so that when we are faced difficulties, we can meet those difficulties with love and kindness that can only come from up above. And when someone opens us up to us about a struggle that they might have and we feel we don't have the words, we don't know what to say, we open ourselves up to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through us. We release ourselves from the pressure to try and do everything perfectly, and instead, all we have to do is to let God lead and be willing to follow. And the only way that we can do that is when we are immersed in his word, when we know what God has told us so that he can remind us where we are supposed to go. Pleasure wasn't meant to be found in the world. It was meant to be found in community with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 26 says that God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. We were made to be connected in a community of believers built upon the one thing that can never change, God and his love for us. God has created us to experience joy and happiness. God doesn't want to just sit up in heaven and tell us what not to do. He wants us to experience the joy and happiness that he has created us to experience. And one of the ways that he has created that is his community, is his church, is his word, is the fellowship among believers. Progress wasn't meant to be achieved on our own, but it was meant to be achieved with God. Philippians 1, 3 through 6 says that I thank God, my God, every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God has given each and every one of us a purpose and a gift that he wants us to use. And he invites us to use those gifts in his kingdom. In the student ministry and CIY, we like to call that kingdom work. God has given us gifts and abilities, and he has invited us to use those alongside with them. He wants to grow us to look more like Jesus every day, which is why Paul can have joy in Philippians, because he knows that God is bringing the Philippians closer and closer each day to becoming more like Christ. That is the progress we've got to be concerned about. Am I looking more like Jesus every day? It's easy to say, oh, well, Daniel just placed his faith in God over Babylon, but the way that we do that is by building the four pillars on the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of Babylon. Building our lives on ourselves, or on God and not ourselves. You see, the world is going to try and get us to buy into the idea of Babylon. It's going to try and wow us with what it has to offer, with its pride and power and pleasure and progress, but it cannot promise what we are looking for, because its promises lead to captivity, and what we are looking for is true freedom. And when Jesus died on the cross, he overcame sin, he overcame death, he overcame what was holding us captive. He set us free, he defeated Babylon, and he offers that freedom to us each and every day. And we are left with the question, what will we seek above all else? Friends, this morning, Jesus offers that same freedom to you, whether it's the first time that you're going to accept it or whether you're coming back to accept it again. That freedom is here. It is available. Jesus is inviting you into his kingdom. He is inviting you into his family. And if you have questions, if you need prayer, if you're unsure what your next step looks like, we're going to have some people down front that would absolutely love to talk, love to listen, love to pray with you. Because we believe and we know that God has a future for you, he has a plan for you, he has a purpose for you, and he wants to set you free. He wants you to experience life and life to the full. He is inviting you into his family, into his kingdom, into his community. And like Daniel, all we need to do is place our faith in him. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. Lord, I pray that you, your Holy Spirit, would speak through the words shared. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come alive in every person in this room, that your Holy Spirit would tug on hearts that need to be tugged on, that your Holy Spirit would show love to people who need to be loved, that the Holy Spirit would prompt us to love those who need to be loved. Lord, help us to love in the freedom that you have given us. Help us to show our church family, our community, the people around us, that we have been set free, and because of that, we can love like no one else can. We are able to show the love that you have shown us. Lord, we thank you, and we love you. It's in your son's name. Amen.